Turn again to Ruth chapter 4. And these opening 12 verses, we left off last week having seen what occurred at the threshing floor. That Ruth had gone on that risky mission and had essentially proposed marriage to Boaz. Take me under the shadow of your wing. And he had agreed to act in her interests. He'd agreed to sort this matter. And because we know the character of Boaz, we know that before the day would be over, it would be accomplished. He would have sorted it. And so as we pass into this new chapter in verse 1, Boaz goes up to the gate. He's come from the threshing floor. We can picture the scene. The towns and the cities in Israel would have been built up on the hill. It would be the easier place to defend if an enemy attacked. And so the fields would have been down below. You go down, as Ruth did, from the city to the threshing floor. But you come up and go back up to the city. And Boaz comes to the gate, and there he sits down. He doesn't go to his house. He doesn't go to try to catch up on the lost hours of sleep. He doesn't go to get breakfast. He doesn't go to do any other thing. He sits down at the gate. And there he is, and verse 1 tells us, behold, the close relative, the Goel, as we've seen, comes. Now that word, behold, you may just think that's an old-fashioned word. And it is sort of an old-fashioned word. It's not one that we really use much contemporary English. But behold here, the narrator is trying to get our attention. He's putting you and me in the scene. Here we are, Boaz has sat down at the gate, and behold, here is the Goel, the Redeemer, coming along. It just so happens that he passes by. It's interesting here. It isn't luck, and it isn't chance that this man happens to pass by just after Boaz has sat down. It's the hidden hand of God moving behind the scenes. It was exactly the same thing when Ruth went out to glean in chapter 2. She took the initiative. She knew no one in Bethlehem. And she steps out of her door, and she goes out the gate of the city, and she looks around her, and what would she see? She would see fields ripe to the harvest. Barley and wheat fields. All around the city, there were the fields. Where would she go? Which field would she begin in? And it just so happened that Ruth found herself in the field of Boaz. And it just so happened that he came along that day and greeted his harvesters. It wasn't chance, and it wasn't luck. It was the hidden hand of God moving her to the very place that he wanted her to be for her redemption. So the same thing here. It's the hidden hand of God. God is sovereign over all things. Everything that happens in your life and in mine happens for a reason. God has his plan and his purposes. And we know that he's in control. And we know that he has all wisdom, that he is doing what is right and good and for the good of the church of Christ. And so here, it just so happens, this man comes along. And Boaz calls out to him, in the words of our version here, come aside, friend. Now, in Hebrew, these words are poloni almoni. It's two words that rhyme, poloni almoni. And the words by themselves, you could try to say, well, what does it mean by itself, these two words? They don't really mean that much. And I'll give you an example in English. The word hodgepodge. It's two words that by themselves don't really mean anything. And yet you put them together and we all know what a hodgepodge is. They rhyme. And everyone gets the sense. And it's the same thing here. This poloni almoni. One commentator that I read tried to bring it into a way that we can understand it. And he said, Joe Schmo. That's sort of the sense. It's a made-up name. Two words that rhyme. And I think that we can translate it Mr. So-and-so. And that's the way I'll speak of him through the sermon. Mr. So-and-so. We're not given his name. He's, in a sense, although he is a main character in this scene, we're not to know who he is, we're not to know his identity, and we're not to care that we don't know his identity. He's simply Mr. So-and-so. It's interesting. The narrator no doubt could have found out the name of this man if he'd wanted to. It's interesting that chapter 4 is the chapter that's filled up with names. We have Boaz's name, Naomi's name, Ruth's name. In chapter 4, we have the name of Elimelech again, and Mahlon, and Chilion. We also, as we'll see in due course, we have Leah and Rachel. We've got Judah and Tamar and Perez. And then, we didn't read it today, Lord willing, next week we'll get to it. Look at verse 18 and following. We've got that genealogy of names. Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. The chapter is filled with names. But this man does not get a name. He's simply Mr. So-and-so. It's interesting because the theme of the chapter, as we'll see in due course, is the duty felt by Boaz to perpetuate the name of the dead, that the name of Elimelech and of Mahlon would continue and that they would have their share in the land of Israel. But this man is set up as a worthless character, Mr. So-and-so, that we're not to know his name and we're not to care that we don't know him. And Boaz calls him to come and sit with him. And it's clear because they're at the gate. It's clear that Boaz means business. You see, the gate of the city was where business transactions took place. And it was the place of judgment. It was a place where legal matters were. You didn't go to the court to stand before the bar. No, you went to the gate. Think of Absalom, one of the sons of King David. He was the rebellious son. But what did he do in order to turn the hearts of the people away from his father David towards himself? He simply went to the gate of the city, and when he saw people coming up to transact their lawsuits, to go to David for judgment, what did he do? He said, "Come aside, friend. Come and talk to me." And so Absalom administered justice at the city gates. We can think of Deuteronomy 22. And there in one of the case laws given, it says, "Bring out the evidence of the young women's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate." That's where this judgment was going to be made. Whether this woman was moral, whether she was virtuous or not, at the city gate where the elders met. And so that's why Boaz here calls to Mr. So-and-so and says, "Sit down here at the gate." And then we see in verse 2 that he turns to the elders of the city. And he gathers up 10 of them. "Come and sit at the gate." He needed witnesses. He needed a quorum of the men, the elders of the city. And 10 was what it took. It took 10 men to establish a synagogue. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. Even as we think in the New Testament church, it's good for churches to have at least 10 heads of households. That shows a level of stability. If you think that each one of those 10 men, if they tithe towards the upkeep of the church, that the 10 tents together comes to a whole and is able to provide a stipend for a minister to preach to them. It's a good principle. But here we see it was a legal principle. 10 men were required to be witnesses to what Boaz was going to undertake. And so we see that he launches in to the situation. He sets it before Mr. So-and-so. Here is the story. We see it there in verse 3. "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Now it's interesting there, the word "sold." Yeah. Has she actually sold it already? Well, the word in the Hebrew is in the perfect tense, which normally would mean, yes, she has sold it. It's a completed action. It's finished. But the context seems to suggest to us that she hasn't yet sold it completely. In verse 5, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi." There the sense is that she hasn't released it yet. She hasn't let go of it finally. The same thing is in verse 9. "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's." From whom? From the hand of Naomi. Not from someone else. Not from a third party. but from Naomi herself. So yes, the word really is in the perfect tense, that normally we would translate it, she has sold it already. But I think it is, in a sense, showing us the urgency. It's showing us this matter must be done today. We could translate it, Naomi is selling the field, but she's selling it today. That's the sense, I think, here. It must be dealt with now. And Boaz sets before Mr. So-and-so, here is your option. This is the business venture that you have, and you either take it or leave it today. There's no time to go away and think about it. It must be done now. And so he sets it before this Goel, Mr. So-and-so. He had first refusal. And the opportunity that's before him is really quite a good one. It's a business venture that has all sorts of advantages. He will acquire more land. Yes, for a time he will have to look after Naomi. But Naomi, who is an older woman and has no children, will die herself, and the land will come into his possession fully, so that his children will not only have his original plot of land, but they will have this to supplement it. You see, the land rights in Israel, they were complicated, but the land was to stay in the family, in the tribe, in the clan, in the family. But here this man is seeing, I have an opportunity to amass more land, and therefore to make more money, to sell more grain, and so to be richer, and to provide for myself well. It was a good deal, and he agrees to it. Yes, I will redeem it. But then Boaz puts the spanner in the works, because he shows to him, in verse 5, on the day you buy it, you also have to consider Ruth, the Moabitess. You see, Mr. So-and-so was only considering Naomi, an old widow. He wasn't considering this Moabitess, a young widow who still was of childbearing age. You see, when Elimelech died, the land passed, the inheritance rights passed to Mahlon and Chilion. The land belonged to them. And so the fact that Mahlon now has died means that Ruth is in this situation too. She is the widow, and she, in a sense, has a claim to this land. She is the one that you must redeem it for. And indeed, the urgency that Boaz puts before Mr. So-and-so, there's also a sense that you need to raise up the name of Elimelech and of Mahlon. You need to give consideration to the dead and to their honour. We don't necessarily understand this as well as the Hebrews did. They had a real sense of the name and honour of a man, and that living on beyond the grave. We don't necessarily have that exactly the same way. One of the worst curses that a Hebrew could pronounce against someone was, may his seed perish, and may his name be obliterated or blotted out. That was the worst curse that they could call down from heaven upon someone. May his seed perish. In other words, may he be childless, and may his name be blotted out, obliterated, no more to be remembered. We see some of those imprecations spoken against Judas Iscariot, and by implication against those who are Antichrist in our world today. But that was the worst curse. The name and the honour and the reputation of a man, even after he died, was still something that should be considered. Boaz here was not simply concerned about business. He wasn't simply concerned about the land and making profit. He was concerned about the honour of the dead, and of the good of Naomi and Ruth. And so Mr. So-and-so here backs out. He says, I can't do it. I can't do it. We have to wonder, is it that he can't do it? Or is it that he won't do it? He doesn't want to do it. But we're not really told fully the reason why. He simply says, if I were to redeem it, well then, it would ruin my own inheritance. I have to consider my own needs and not simply that of Ruth. You see, for him to marry Ruth and to have children by her would mean that he wasn't going to amass the land to himself and to his name, as he thought. He'd be having children that would be named after Mahlon and Elimelech. And the lad would still belong to their family. And the reputation of them would be the important consideration. And so this investment that he initially thought was a good deal now becomes an investment that has no return for him. It's simply a means of blessing other people. And so he pulls out. He says, "No, I can't do it." You see, Boaz here was a man of honor. Boaz was a man of self-sacrifice. He was willing to step up and do this duty, even if it meant he would have no name or reputation or glory. Even if it meant him paying money without getting a return, Boaz was willing. And so we see that the transaction in verses 7 and 8 is completed. For us, transactions, you would sign on the dotted line. But here, it's a very different thing. And in verse 7, it says, "This was the custom in former times in Israel." This book, we don't know exactly when it was written, but the last verse shows us that it takes us up to the time of David in that genealogy. And so this book is written at least in the time period of King David, if not afterwards. This book sets before the people of Israel the background and history of David, where he came from, his family background. And so in verse 7 we see that the narrator says it was the custom in former times to act in this way. In other words, in the days of King David, it was no longer the custom to do this. It was no longer the way business ventures were signed and sealed. But in these days, it was. A man was to take off his sandal and give it to the one who was getting the claim, the rights, and the property. Now, it's an interesting way of doing it. And we wonder where it came from. But I think probably it's a sign. It's a visible symbol. As your foot treads on the land, you lay your claim to it. And so by giving the sandal to the other man, you're saying that where I have the right to place my feet, where I have the right to stand and to walk as my own land, I'm giving to you. It's your right. You can walk there. You can use the land for your purposes. On Thursday, we thought of Caleb. And in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 36, it says how everyone is not going to go into the land except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. It's that phrase, "on which he walked." At the very place that his sandals touched would become the place that he would call his own, his possession. I think that's the idea here of the exchanging of the sandal. And so Boaz does it. He legally fulfills all the requirements. He turns to the witnesses, the 10 elders who are there, and he asks them to signify that they are witnesses, that he has redeemed and that he is taking for himself Ruth, the Moabitess, to be his wife. And the people, verse 11, the people who have, it's interesting, verse 11, there have been people gathering around. It's not just the elders who say, "We are witnesses." It's the people and the elders. You see, people were going in and out to work in the fields, to go to the threshing floors, to winnow the wheat and the barley. And they're seeing something's happening at the city gates. And more of them gather around and watch. And they too join in. "We are witnesses. We are witnesses." Or very simply, just the word "witnesses." That's what they say. Witnesses. Like Gaelic, Hebrew doesn't have a word for yes. So they couldn't just simply say yes in answer to that question. They had to repeat the word that he said. Witnesses. And that's what they do. "Will you be witnesses?" Witnesses. They are agreeing. They have seen it. They can verify everything has been done in decency and in order and fulfilling the letter of the law. And so then the rest of our portion concludes with a blessing, that the people bless Boaz and Ruth for what he has done. Look at it there with me in verses 11 and 12. It says, halfway through the verse, "The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." First, the people bless Ruth. They bless this woman. Verse 11, "The Lord make the woman like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." May God make your wife fruitful. May God make your wife have such a reputation and such honor as these noble matriarchs. Everyone in Israel was descended from Rachel and Leah. Now, of course, some were conceived through their maidservants, but legally the children belonged to Rachel and Leah. These two produced the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it is that the blessing is, may Ruth be like them. May she produce notable descendants. May she produce men of honor and of valor and women of grace. And of course, we'll see next week she does. We see that in her line comes David, and in her line comes the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord answers this prayer in a remarkable way. It's interesting that they say, may she be like Rachel and Leah. The order is inverted there. Rachel was not the first wife. Leah was. Rachel was the most loved of the two. But Leah actually was the one from whom Judah was descended. You would think that these men of Judah in Bethlehem would put Leah first. But they don't. They put Rachel first. I think the very fact that Rachel was buried near Bethlehem perhaps explains that. That there was an association around this woman whose bones were buried in their vicinity. May the Lord make Ruth like these two matriarchs, loved by Jacob, and who produced the 12 tribes of Israel. May she be fruitful. May she build up her line. It shows to us there that despite what our world says, children are not an inconvenience. Is that not shamefully the attitude of our world? We're taught that in books and on TV and in the way people speak. Children are a disadvantage. You see it in the whole concept of abortion. What is that? But laying little babies on an altar to satisfy a woman's own desire for her own life, for her own purposes, that she can advance her career. She's thinking of herself. It's idolatry. Rather than thinking on the children, they're an inconvenience. There are some cities in America, and I don't know, and perhaps it's true in our land too, I've never heard it, but there are some cities in America where there are more pets on average per household than children. And it feeds into that whole concept that children are an inconvenience. As Christians, we should consider children a blessing. That's how the Bible speaks of them. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Sons are like arrows in the quiver. It's a wonderful thing. And whether you have your own children or not, there are children in the church. And the children belong to all of us in a sense. The covenant children are members of the church. And so in that sense, we can all rejoice that there are children. And so here, the blessing continues. Not only may you have plentiful offspring, not only may Ruth be fruitful, but there's a blessing to Boaz himself at the end of verse 11. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now it's interesting there that they pray that blessing. May you be famous and may you prosper. For what is it that Boaz is doing? He's sacrificing his own honor. And he's sacrificing his own wealth for the sake of these widows and for the sake of the honor and reputation of the dead. The very thing that he is doing speaks against this. He's not going to be famous. because his children won't be named after him. He's not going to be rich. And yet they pray, may you be famous and may you be prosperous. And then the final part of the blessing, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now perhaps you're not familiar with these stories. I'd encourage you later on to go and read in Genesis chapter 38, and there you'll see the background to this. In the middle of the narrative about Joseph, that story that we're so familiar with, the Holy Spirit saw fit to tuck in one chapter, chapter 38, about Judah and Tamar. It's an interesting story. Judah had three children, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And these three sons, to the first one, he gave a wife, Tamar. But Er did not please the Lord, and so the Lord struck him down dead, leaving Tamar a widow and leaving her childless. How would the name of Er be perpetuated? How would it be advanced? So, as was the custom in Israel, Onan, the second brother, goes in. He becomes the husband of Tamar to raise up children for the dead. But Onan was a wicked man, and he did not care about the Lord's promises concerning the land, and so he spilled his seed on the ground instead of producing offspring. And so the Lord strikes him down dead too. And so there we have Tamar, this widow of childbearing age, and she cannot produce these ancestors. And by right, the third son should be given to her as her next husband. But Judah doesn't do it. Judah refuses to do it. And she's left wondering, when will I have sons? And so eventually she takes matters into her own hands. She veils herself and dresses as a prostitute. And she goes out, and eventually Judah is seduced by her himself, her father-in-law. She takes him aside, and through him she conceives. And she does take his staff and his signet ring, which was, in a sense, a very cunning thing to do. Because in a couple of months' time, it's found that Tamar is with child. And she doesn't have a husband. And so Judah calls that she'd be executed for her sin, for her immorality. And she comes and she sets before Judah his staff and his signet ring. Who was it that produced this child that was in her womb? It was the very man that sought to put her to death. And so Judah is able to say that she's been more righteous than he. And what does she produce? What offspring comes from that? But Perez and Zerah, twins. And it's interesting that although Judah has that third son still alive, Shelah, and now he has these twins from Tamar, Perez and Zerah, it's not Shelah who gets the name and the honor. It's the firstborn son, Perez. He is the one who becomes the most important character in the line of Judah. And so if you read in the census, in the books of Numbers, you see that Perez is the important one. And I think so too here in Bethlehem. These people are descended from Perez. And the prayer they're putting upon Boaz is that Boaz's house might be like Perez. The point of comparison is not the sinful way in which offspring was produced. The point of comparison is the very similar idea of raising up an offspring for the dead to perpetuate the name. But not only that, but the fact that Boaz's house would become strong and mighty like Perez. That even though this whole situation is in no one's mind the way you would have hoped for, you would have much rather that Elimelech was still alive and that Mahlon was still alive and had produced children through Ruth. And although this is not ideal, yet even still, may the Lord bless it, that your children will be mighty upon the earth. And so that blessing, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, is fulfilled. It's interesting that there is a lesson here for us, that when we see people who are progressing towards marriage, And when we're married ourselves, we ought to pray for God's blessing on our marriage, exactly as it is here. To pray for fruitfulness, to pray for blessing, for spiritual blessing. It's important that our marriages are built upon this foundation. But then, as we consider this passage, we're to remember, as we've seen in past weeks, that Boaz points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not simply an interesting story, nor is it simply a romantic story that women delight in, that girls can dream of their Boaz. This is a story that teaches us about redemption that's found in Christ. And I want to give 3 points of comparison between what we've seen here and in Boaz and what we see in Christ. First of all, the willingness of Boaz. Boaz was willing to sort this matter and to do so quickly and properly. He was willing on that day to sort it. Chapter 3 ends with Naomi. She looks at Ruth. Perhaps Ruth is pacing backwards and forwards. She's agitated. When is this matter going to be resolved? What's going to happen? And look there at verse 18. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day. And is that not what Boaz does? He goes immediately to the gate. He doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't go to breakfast. He doesn't go to his house. He goes to the gate. He is willing. Nothing compelled him to go. Nothing twisted his arm to go. He wasn't even the nearest relative. There was no moral obligation upon Boaz to fulfill this duty. And yet he does so willingly. Is it not the same with the Lord Jesus Christ? There was no absolute necessity placed on him, the Son of God, to redeem any people at all. In the divine counsel, he willingly and voluntarily agreed to do this. That in eternity, before the world had even been created, and before man was to fall, before anything would happen to necessitate redemption, he was willing. He was willing. No one compelled him. No one forced him to do it. It was the good pleasure of his will. And that is what redemption is. God doesn't look at you and me and think there's some reason in you why I should redeem you. It's purely of grace. His good pleasure of his will. And so the Son of God in eternity, covenanted as it were, to redeem for himself a people. He was willing then. But then also when he took to himself human flesh, when he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he became the God-man. That two natures were together in one person, in that wonderful union, never to be broken. He was God and man in one person. But there were two wills. There was the divine will and the human will. Because every human being has a will. You have a will and I have a will. And so Christ had to have a human will also. If he didn't have a human will, he wouldn't have been a true human. And so the divine will and the human will agreed together to do the very same thing. To do your will, I take delight. That's what Christ said. To do the divine will, that which he'd already pledged in eternity to do your will, I take delight. And so the God-man, two natures in one person, two wills, and yet acting as one, one full Savior, willing to redeem for himself a people without spot and without blemish. Jesus Christ was more willing to go to the cross than you and I are willing to go to the cross to receive forgiveness. Jesus Christ was willing, despite all that he knew of what the cross held, despite the fact that in the garden the cup was placed in his hand, he was willing. Not my will, but your will be done. There would be no glory if simply in a condemned criminal hanging on a tree. No glory at all. It's a thing of shame and dishonor. But the fact that the God-man, the Lord of all creation, willingly placed himself on that tree, willingly laid down his life. There's glory. Just as Boaz went immediately and dealt with it, so Christ has willingly accomplished redemption. It is finished. Secondly, Boaz acts legally. He doesn't try to work out a way to marry Ruth behind the scenes, a way to help her out just by himself. No, he goes to the gate, the place where business transactions are made. He gets the 10 witnesses and he participates in this sandal being passed to him. Everything is signed and sealed legally and properly. The security and the well-being of Ruth is guaranteed legally. And so it is for us, friends. If we're to have redemption, if we're to have eternal security and peace, it must be done legally. It must be done properly. Divine justice must be completely satisfied. And for Jesus, he didn't go to the gate to transact it. He went outside the gate of the city. As Hebrews 13 reminds us, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That was the place that he went, the place of shame. But it was accomplished legally. Someone has to pay for your sins. Someone has to pay for it. You either pay for it yourself, or the Lord Jesus Christ pays for your sins. We saw, as we read from Psalm 49, money can't buy your soul's redemption. No man can give himself for his friend's redemption. You either pay for your own sins, or Christ has paid for them. Now some of you may think, well, I can pay for my own sins. My sins aren't that many. My sins aren't that bad. Surely I'll be okay. Friends, what you forget when you say that is that each day you live upon this earth, your debt is getting larger and larger. You're adding sin to sin and sin. And worse than that, the Lord is being patient and long-suffering towards you. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. But God has seen fit in his patience not to give you that full wrath and curse now. Instead, he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. And so each day you're becoming more and more a debtor to the Lord. Your sins are being mounted up. And some perhaps argue, well, I'll pay for it in eternity. Eventually my debts will be paid. And people have created the whole doctrine of annihilationism, that eventually my soul will just turn into nothingness. It will disappear. And then it will be over. There'll be a release. No more pain, no more suffering. But to say this forgets that our sin is against an infinitely holy God. Infinitely holy. That even one sin against an infinitely holy God merits an eternity of pain and suffering in our bodies and pain and suffering in our souls. You have to pay for your own sin, or else Christ has paid for it. That's the only option. And to pay for your own sins, you'll never pay it off. You'll never pay it off. Hell, in a sense, is more and more sin on your part, meriting more and more judgment, day after day after day. But just as Boaz legally secured Ruth's redemption, so too Christ has legally assured the redemption of his people. He has done everything in decency and in order. He laid down his life upon the cross, and he satisfied divine justice. That out of that cup of wrath, not even one drop of it needs spill over into the mouths of God's people. They are redeemed fully. Everything is accomplished. As Christ said on the cross, it is finished. Then the third point of comparison is the love that moved Boaz here. Love for Ruth. Mr. So-and-so had no love for Ruth. He had a love for money. He had a love for gaining his own land. But he had no love for Ruth. He saw the advantage in a business venture, but he saw nothing in Ruth. And so it is that our idols cannot redeem us. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. There is nothing in this world that loves you enough to redeem you. Even if it was possible that it could redeem you, there is nothing that loves you enough to do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ loves his bride so much that he has paid for the ransom. God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And if you're a Christian today, you can use the words of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the first three verses I gave you there were in generalities. God loved his bride. He loved his people. But the fourth verse, God loved me individually, if we're in Christ. Nothing compelled Christ to suffer and die. Nothing in us merited any notice on his part. We were like Ruth, a widow, poor, destitute, impoverished, with no hope and no security. The analogy breaks down, of course, because Ruth was a noble woman, and she was a beautiful woman. And so there were physical things that Boaz looked at her and would have loved her for these also. But particularly, we are like Ruth in the fact that we are impoverished and can do nothing to redeem ourselves. And yet Christ Jesus was willing to redeem his people. That he was willing to sacrifice his name and his reputation, his honor and his glory, to bless his people. He suffered in his body and in his soul to redeem us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. And so, friends, I ask you just in closing, who is the main character of the book of Ruth? In one way, you could argue Naomi is the main character. She goes out full, she comes back empty, and it's a story of how the Lord fills her up again with his grace and mercy. It's a story of Naomi, the widow. In another sense, it's a story of Ruth. It bears her name. It's a story of how the Lord takes a Moabite woman and unites her to himself and unites her by faith. But in another and very real sense, it's a story of Boaz. This is the climax, this chapter. And it's Boaz who stands out as the man of dignity and the man of honor. And so is it not the sense, although we are often so focused on our own needs in the church and our own individual needs, our need of redemption, our need of reconciliation, our need of sanctification and so on, our need of peace and security, yet the character that stands out is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of dignity and the man of honor. And so in the book of Revelation, attention is drawn to the Lamb of God. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. May God enable us to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for this wonderful redemption. He willingly sacrificed himself. He legally satisfied divine justice. And his love towards us was so great that he has redeemed his people. May all glory and praise and power go to him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Ever blessed Lord God, how we thank you for the redemption which you have revealed to us that has been accomplished fully. That is finished. Oh, we pray that you would apply that redemption to us even this day and power. and be pleased to be glorified. May none of us think that we can stand without redemption. But let us go in faith to you, for in you there is plenteous redemption. Lord our God, we plead with you that not a day would go by without us clinging to the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 34. And in verse 17 to the end. Speaks here of the Lord's people crying out to him when their spirits are broken and when they're contrite in heart. There are many troubles that afflict the just, and yet at length the Lord will set us free from these. Now this psalm in a sense speaks most particularly of Christ. We see there in verse 20 that prophecy which is fulfilled of Christ, that not one bone of his body was broken. That was fulfilled on the cross. Nevertheless, it also speaks of us in Christ. And particularly there at the end, verse 21. Ill shall the wicked slay, laid waste shall be who hate the just. The Lord redeems his servant's souls, none perish, let him trust. So Psalm 34, from verse 17 to the end, we sing praise to God.
The righteous cry unto the Lord, be unto them his ear, and hear of all their troubles, Lord, by him
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.